All right, I want to play a little game with you this morning here. And the game is called, What Do You See? I'm going to show you some pictures on the screen, and what I want you to do is go ahead and yell out to me what you think you see in that picture. Okay? Good job. He's ready to go. All right, so what do you see here? See the guy doing push-ups there, and buddy in the chair? Pushing the wall. Look at that. You got it already. See? You see the doorway in the background? Right? Now, see, look at this. Is the same picture, right? But if we look at it two different ways, we're seeing two different things. Okay, how about this one? What do you see there? A goblet. Okay. Two faces, right? Okay, there's again, it's the same picture, but we see two different things. How about this? Face, somebody sees a face. What, anything else? Birds and a tree. Again, same picture. See two different things. Okay, one more. What do you see here?
Thomas's office.
All right. You're really close. Okay, I'm gonna let you off the hook. This is not an optical illusion like the other ones, okay? This is a messy room. All right, pure and simple. But we can ask a second question here. Let's suppose you walk into this room for the first time and you see this. You can say, well, okay, I can see it's a messy room, but what happened here? How did it get that way? You know, was it burglars, an earthquake? Did the grandkids come to visit? And yes, they would do this to my office, right? So that's a question we can ask when we see things around the world, especially when we're talking about things that got there sometime before we did, right? We talked already about the difference between operational science, about what we can see, and historical science, things that happened in the past. So we look at something like this, for example, we can certainly see what it is, but now we can ask the question, how did it get that way? What happened here to cause this formation? Operational science is things that we can test, we can observe, it's repeatable, we figure out how things work, but then with historical science, we're trying to figure out what happened in the past to cause those layers of rock and things like that. And as we've talked about already, this requires interpretation within a worldview. Always happens within something that you already believe about the history of the world. Is it millions of years old, or is it something else? And so when we apply that to all those many layers of rock around the world that are full of fossils, we can look at that and say, well, what happened here? How did all of that get there? And there's really two basic explanations. One, was it possibly millions of years of slow and gradual process and catastrophic and quick like a global flood? Now, it's really got to be one or the other, okay? Because you see, if those million, if those layers of rock full of fossils are evidence for millions of years, then they can't also be evidence for a global flood. But if they're evidence for a global flood, they can't also be evidence for millions of years. Right? It's got to be one or the other. And whichever one it is, it's got to be global because the evidence is global. So let's consider the possibility of a global flood, for instance. We read about one in Genesis, for example, and let's do a quick review of what happened then. We know that the fountains of the great deep burst open, and there was 40 days and 40 nights of rain. We know that the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days until the point where all the mountains were covered in water. And we know that at day 150, the waters receded just enough for the ark to come to rest in the mountains of Ararat. But then it took an additional 220 days for the waters to recede far enough and for the land to dry out enough for Noah and the animals to be able to get off the ark. So that means that the whole flood lasted just a little over a year. That's a lot of water for a long period of time. Can you imagine what that might do to the landscape? Now, we know the devastating effects that water can have. Let's say a dam bursts, for example. We know the damage that that can do in a relatively local area. Or some of those tsunamis that we've heard about in recent years, the damage they can do when they hit the coastline. And here's a great example from California a few years ago. There's a dam here that this is a what this here what we see here is this is a way to allow a little bit of the water out from the dam to just kind of release it every once in a while so the dam doesn't burst. Is that it eroded this thing away so quickly that it not only eroded away the concrete but it eroded away sedimentary rock underneath it in a very, very short amount of time. So we know the devastating effect water can have in these local events, but these all pale in comparison to the effect that a global flood would have. I don't know if you've ever pictured it before. You know, we don't know really for sure what the landscape looked like before Noah's flood. But maybe you've pictured that, you know, it looked a certain way, and then the rains came, and the waters of the great deep burst open, and the floodwaters rose. And maybe you have this idea that the waters went up, and they came down, and everything looked basically the same, just wetter. Well, actually, what more likely happened is that there probably was a lot of tectonic plate activity. There was new mountain ranges formed, new ocean basins, even continents possibly ripped apart. And so you end up after the flood with a very different landscape than what you had before. That's the devastating effect of that water. Now, we talked about this already. What does the Bible say about a global flood, right? Some would suggest that it was a local flood. Now, those who want to add millions of years to the Bible and say the layers of rock came from millions of years, well, they end up having to say that the flood was local, right? Because it can't be both things, right? So we look at Genesis 7, and we talked about this last night, of how Genesis 7 describes that all the mountains under the sky were covered in water to a depth of more than 20 feet, right? Now, okay, if this is talking about a local flood, though, then it must have looked something like this. Doesn't really make sense, does it? Because we know water seeks its own level. It can't be possibly higher than the mountains in one spot, but not somewhere else. And there's a number of other questions we can ask if Noah's flood was, God said, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. You remember that part of the story, right, from Sunday school? How God, you know, used the rainbow as a symbol of his promise to never again destroy the earth with a global flood. Well, now, if this was a local flood that God's talking about here, then does that mean he's broken his promise? I mean, we've seen a lot of local floods going on throughout the earth for thousands of years. If God was talking about a local flood back in Genesis, it means he's broken that promise many, many times over. Or how about what Peter says in 2 Peter 3? He says, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Right? But see, before this, he was talking about a global judgment by water. He talks about the flood. And then in this verse, he says it's going to be just like that in the future, judgment by fire. Well, now, if that global flood from the past was local, well, does that mean that future judgment will also be local? If it is, I think I'd like to know where it's going to be. But no, we know the future judgment is going to be global, just like the flood was global. There's a few other questions we could ask. If this was a local flood in Genesis, then why did Noah need to build an ark? I mean, couldn't he just move? Right? He had lots of time to get out of the way. And why did he need such a big ark? Right? We're going to talk a little more again about the size of that ark. Why did he need such a big ark? Surely a smaller boat would have been enough. And why did he need to bring all those animals? Surely they could have migrated away, or some of them were probably already living outside of that region. And what about the birds? You probably all heard about birds that migrate hundreds or thousands of miles every year. Surely the birds could get out of the way of a local flood. Other questions that ask, why did they need to stay on that ark for a year? I mean, have you ever known a local flood to last that long? And did the entire population of the earth honestly live in just a small area? Because we're talking about something happening after about 1,650 years of world history by this point. You would think that maybe people would have spread out a little more by that time. And how is it that we have so many flood stories from around the world? Right? I mean, we read about the flood in the Bible, but there's actually quite a few flood stories from different cultures all over the world. Right? And these stories all have some similarities. Things like there was divine judgment, there was some kind of an ark provided, a special family was preserved, animals were saved. And this graph shows the similarity in these stories from different parts of the world. Places like the Middle East, from Egypt, from China, from Hawaii, from South America. All of these very, very similar stories. In fact, there's over 500 of those from around the world. Now, does it make sense that all of these different cultures worldwide came up with very, very similar flood legends independently? Or does it make more sense that something huge and cataclysmic happened and these stories are all derived from that big event? Because, that's it, okay. All right. Sorry, I normally embellish that a little bit further. Maybe I'll get into that a little bit later. Okay, here's another question that often gets asked, and we've already touched on this a bit. How big was the ark? Right, you heard Jim talk about the possibility that the dinosaurs could very easily have been on the ark, and how this is really, it's a cute picture, but it's not biblically accurate, right? The ark really was much bigger than that. Jim alluded to it already, 450 feet long, 300 cubits. That's 1.5 football fields long, right? 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. It had 3 decks, right? He gave the analogy of how many railway stock cars you could fit in the ark by volume, and it works out to about 522, right? He talked about that book, the Noah's Ark, a feasibility study. I call it my favorite book. The reason was I once went to BC on a tour, and when I wrote up the number of books that I wanted, I made a mistake. Instead of 2 feasibility studies, I asked for 20. And so I opened this box, I had all these pages. Anyway, this book is great. It's got like every question that you never thought to ask about Noah's Ark, it's in there, all right? So the volume was huge. And again, Jim already talked about the difference between a species and a created kind, right? If you got millions of different species of creatures, how could you possibly fit all of them on there, all of the insects and all of the fish and everything else? Well, let's consider that we didn't have to actually take all the fish, right? They were in water. Some of them got buried. Some of them survived the flood. Certain things like insects didn't need to be on the ark either. They could survive on log mats and on the outside of the ark. But it's been calculated that even if you created separate cages for all the insects, there still would have been lots of room for them. And so all told, when you figure in the birds and the land-dwelling, air-breathing animals that are mentioned, you're looking at probably about 8,000 created kinds. So around 16,000 creatures, plus a few more because of those clean pairs that we're told about. Now, break this down a little bit for you. If the ark volume is about 522 railway stock cars, those animals, when we consider the average size and if you built cages for each one of these animals, on average, you'd end up with about the amount of volume of 14.4 railway stock cars. That's all you would need to house all of those animals. Consider the food needed for this voyage, and consider that it was probably dried food more than anything else. And again, you're up to only about another 78 stock cars in terms of volume. Add the water needed, and this is even without having to collect rainwater. If you brought all the water with you, we're looking at 52 stock cars. So between those six things, you've got 144.4 railway stock cars worth of volume. So only about 1/3 of the total, right? Actually less than that. So lots of room for Noah and his family to wander around. No problem fitting everything on this ark. And I've already alluded to it, what passengers were on board. You heard this from Jim already. He said, we know there's birds, there's land-dwelling, air-breathing animals, you don't need fish. But he's already talked about the ability to take dinosaurs on the ark, right? And how they could, even the big ones, could possibly fit. But we also know that dinosaurs tended to go through a growth spurt at some point in time. By studying the bones, we can see that after the first few years, dinosaurs went through a growth spurt. Certainly, they all started off as eggs, most of them no bigger than a football. And of course, we're not suggesting that Noah took eggs on the ark. I mean, who would hatch them? Anybody have an image of Noah sitting on a dinosaur egg right now? But obviously, there's a huge difference between an egg and a fully grown dinosaur. And of course, not all dinosaurs were huge. Some of them were as small as a chicken. Average size of all known dinosaurs was probably no bigger than a buffalo. But here's a graph that shows the growth pattern of an Apatosaurus, how it would be fairly small, probably no taller than a man, for the first few years. And then after a few years, it would do like your teenagers do. It would shoot up and eat everything in sight, right? And then it would get to a point after a few years where it reached its fully grown, and then it would level off. So this graph shows the growth rate of about 5,500 kilograms per year. That's the size of a baby elephant every year. And you remember what Jim pointed out. Some commentators think the elephant was behemoth. And yet here's that growth rate of several elephants per year. So we go back to this question now of these layers of rock, and we say, well, why does it even matter whether those layers of rock took millions of years to form or was it a global flood? Well, if it was a global flood, then we can look to see what the Bible says about the global flood, and that's what's described there. So if the evidence points to a global flood, then we can say, yeah, guess what? The Bible's true when it talks about that. And so if the Bible is true, then we can believe also that there is a creator God. We can also go so far as to say, well, guess what? God does, in fact, judge sin. He did that with a global flood. He's going to do it again. And so if all of those things from Scripture are true, then we know the gospel is true, right? All because we can look at evidence to a global flood. On the other hand, if it was actually millions of years of slow processes, and yet the Bible says something completely different, well, then that means the Bible isn't true. And if the Bible isn't true, then how do we know there really is a God? And if there's no God, then there's no accountability, there's no need for judgment. And if there's no need for judgment, well, then there's no need for a Savior. Talked about this last night, right? If Genesis isn't true, then there's no original sin, right? If we can't trust what Genesis says about history, how can we trust what it says about Jesus? We go back a little bit further, before the flood. Paul here tells us that for as a man by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If you remember from last night, there's a direct correlation between a real historical Adam who actually sinned and brought death into the world and the last Adam, who is Jesus, who deals with sin and death and makes it possible for us to be saved. Right? So Adam has to be a real person for the gospel to fully make sense. But there are many well-meaning believers who want to try to accommodate the millions of years idea in those rocks that they've heard about and try to add those millions of years into the Bible. Question is, where do you put them? Right? Usually, the attempt is to put those millions of years in sometime before the end of creation week. Because after creation week, we start looking at chronogenealogies, we start looking at other chronologies and historical events, and there's just no room for millions of years in there since creation week. So all attempts are to put them in before the end of those 6 days. One example is what's known as the gap theory, and I'm sure Jim's going to talk about this in his next session. the notion that there was between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 that there was a gap of possibly millions of years. And during that time, there was judgment on the earth because Lucifer fell, and then and that there was devastation on the earth from something called Lucifer's flood that God sent, and that's where you get all the layers of rock. Other explanations try to spread out the millions of years over those 6 days. Things like theistic evolution, framework hypothesis, progressive creation, maybe you've heard of some of these. These are all attempts to try to get those millions of years into the Bible. But they all have a couple things in common. One, they're positing something that Scripture doesn't say anything about. There's not a word about Lucifer's flood or millions of years or evolution anywhere in Scripture. And which, of course, calls into question the authority of the Word of God. And they all place death before sin. We already heard that if you put death before sin, that undermines the gospel. We already mentioned last night that Jesus himself referred to Noah's flood here as an actual event. He mentions it in Luke 17, that, you know, coming judgment is going to be just like the days of Noah. People will be taken off guard, and it'll be just like that historical event of the past. Unfortunately, not everybody in the church agrees with Jesus about the historicity of Genesis. A fellow by the name of Keith Mascord, for example, from Australia, he said this, "Moreover, whenever the story is referred to elsewhere in the Bible, the writers appear to take the story as factual. Jesus appears to have accepted the story in this way," Luke 17, as we saw. "Jewish and Christian interpreters have also mostly taken it that way as well until the past few hundred years." So let's understand. He's admitting that, look, through church history and in biblical times, Jesus himself, biblical writers, and many other theologians since then have looked at the Noah's flood story and understood it as real history. But then he says, the big problem with this is that the Noah flood story is almost certainly not factual. And yet that's what's plainly written, right? So why does he say that? He says, the only reason a plain and church history-long reading of the Noah story has been overturned is that scientific discoveries have made that necessary. So here's what's happening. This fellow has read the Bible, and he understands what it plainly says and what theologians through the ages have said for hundreds of years. But he's saying it can't possibly be true. Why? Because he's looking at what geologists say about the millions of years that has come along in the last couple hundred years, right? And say what he's done here is he's discarded the authority of the Word of God, and instead he's putting his authority in what the scientists are saying about history. And remember, it's not science, it's their version of history based on certain interpretations. So there's a problem there with where his authority is at. Now, he mentions something changed a few hundred years ago. What was it? Well, back a couple hundred years ago, fellows like James Hutton came up with this idea of uniformitarianism that I mentioned last night, right? The idea that the present is the key to the past. That we see slow and gradual sedimentation happening in the present, and therefore, if you add up all those little layers slowly, that means you get millions of years. Now, I used to live in a tourist town called Grand Bend. I don't know if any of you heard of it, but it's a busy beach town. Thousands of people come to that little town every year. So in the summertime, you can go to the main intersection in Grand Bend, and you can count the cars going by. And you can see a lot of people are in Grand Bend at that point in time. Now, if you were to use this kind of logic, you'd have to assume that it's always like that, and it's always never changed through the past. Come back to Grand Bend in February. Beach is closed, people are gone, even some of the permanent residents have gone south for the winter. You can stand on the same intersection and find hardly any cars at all. And so this whole logic kind of breaks down, as we've already talked about. But this is a notion that was championed by a fellow named Charles Lyell. He was an amateur geologist and a lawyer who wrote a book called The Principles of Geology. Now, this book heavily influenced Charles Darwin in his thinking about the age of the earth, and then he applied that to his ideas about evolution of biological evolution. Now, Lyell had a bit of an agenda. He wrote this in a letter to a friend of his. He said, "I am sure you may get into quarterly review what will free the science from Moses." Now, the science he's talking about is geology. Up until this point, people looked at the geology of what we see in the rocks and attributed that to Noah's flood, which Moses wrote about. So he's saying if we can convince people that it really took millions of years for all of that to happen, then we can get the science free of the biblical account and get people thinking of a different history altogether. I wonder if he's succeeded at all. Ever see anything like this in a textbook or somewhere? Right? What's known as the geologic column. All those many layers of rocks with, you know, different names on them and different ages are ascribed to them, right? Hundreds of millions of years old at the bottom. The idea being that the ones at the bottom are automatically older than the ones at the top because one layer laid on top of another. That's the assumption. And so when we look at a formation like this, for example, and we see all of those layers of rock, we may think that the textbook that we read and think, well, it must have taken millions of years for that to form. And yet, we can go and look at a formation like this with all kinds of little layers of rock. I mentioned this one last night. And we can ask the same question, okay, what happened here? How did that form? But in this case, we know the answer. Mount St. Helens erupted. Caused those layers of rock to form very, very quickly in single days, right? And we know that because we have eyewitness accounts of what actually went on there. And I already mentioned that middle layer, for example, all those single day events that took place, right? I won't dwell on all of that, but I will tell you that this has been backed up by other experiments. For example, some flume testing has been done where you take a lot of different jumbled up, different types of sedimentary rock, all crumbled up, and run it in fast flowing water. What tends to happen is that the grains of the different types of rock will sort themselves out by size and weight so that as the water is flowing, these will sort themselves out in layers, multiple layers forming simultaneously from side to side, not one on top of the other like we've been taught. You can see this kind of thing happening on the ocean floor quite regularly. And so that's the sort of thing we would expect to see in something like a global flood, only on a global scale. So now we go to something like this. We can see a canyon here, right? Rather famous one, as a matter of fact. We ask the question of what happened here. If you were to go to visit the Grand Canyon and read the plaques that are there, you're probably going to see an explanation of millions of years of slow and gradual sedimentation. But then we can make a look at this canyon. We ask the same question. What happened here? Again, we know the answer. Mount St. Helens, right? Those mud flows carved out a canyon in a single day. Now, this is not the only example of a canyon that's been formed rather quickly, all right? Another spot in Washington State near Walla Walla, back in the 1920s, there was a farmer who had some irrigation ditches, and some of them got blocked up. So in order to clear the blockage, what he did was he ran, but what tended to happen then is that the water caused a lot of erosion rather quickly, and so a ditch that looked something like this initially ended up looking like this in 6 days. You got a whole canyon formed from water erosion in only 6 days. Right? See, you don't necessarily need millions of years of slow and gradual processes to make a canyon. All you really need is a whole lot of water very, very quickly. And that's something you could get in a global flood. Now, scientifically, one of the questions we tend to ask is, what would happen if? So a question we ask is, well, what would we expect to find after a global flood? What evidence should be left over? One thing we'd expect to see would be massive amounts of sediment left over. And we see that all over the world. Very, very thick layers of sediment. Many of them, you know, thousands of square miles wide. Now, they're not always laid out flat like that, one on top of the other. Many cases, we find these layers are all bent in the same direction. Now, how does that make sense? If those layers took millions of years to form, wouldn't you think the bottom layers would be solidified by the time the top layers formed? So how did they all manage to bend the same way? And in many cases, there's no evidence here of cracking. I mean, you can bend rock. You ever tried to bend a rock? You can do it if you superheat it, but there's going to be evidence of elongated crystals in the rock, and we don't see that in many of these formations. On the other hand, what if those layers were all soft when they got bent? And we see these in a number of different places around the world, very sharply bent layers of rock, all the same way, no evidence of cracking. A wonderful example of this is the Kaibab upwarp at Grand Canyon. You got multiple large layers, thick layers of rock, some of them half a million years old, we're told, and yet they've all been uplifted and bent the same way with no evidence of cracking. Maybe they all formed rather quickly, and they were still soft when the uplift happened. Again, something that would happen in a large deluge. Now, over time in the 20th century, geologists have realized that there's a lot of evidence out there that actually indicates those layers couldn't have formed slowly and gradually. Things like, these formations, things like what are called polystrate trees. Right, last night I showed you a picture of a fossilized tree through many layers of rock in the Maritimes. Well, we see this kind of thing happening in coal seams all over the world. These thick seams of coal supposedly took hundreds of millions of years to form, yet we see upright tree trunks and stumps and everything in these seams. So that's caused geologists to wonder a little bit. One fellow, for example, is Dr. Derek Ager, who came up with an idea called new catastrophism. And what he said, if one estimates the total thickness of the British coal measures as about 1,000 meters, laid down in about 10 million years, then assuming a constant rate of sedimentation, it would have taken 100,000 years to bury a tree 10 meters high, which is ridiculous. And he's right. Now, please understand, he's not a creationist. He doesn't believe the Bible at all. But it kind of sounds that way. He's just admitting that the slow and gradual doesn't work. Instead, he says, but I maintain that a far more accurate picture of the stratigraphical record is of one long gap with only very occasional sedimentation. So in other words, the idea is that something catastrophic happened, laid down one or more thick layers of sediment, and then millions of years went by with no sedimentation at all. And then another catastrophe, and more layers of sediment, and then another gap of millions of years, and so on and so on. So basically what he's saying is that the evidence for millions of years is not in the layers of rock themselves. It's in between the layers where there's no evidence. Because you see, if we think about his idea for a moment, what should it look like? Suppose a catastrophe happens and we would expect to see erosion over time. And generally speaking, it's not even, right? It kind of looks something like that. And then the next catastrophe comes along and lays more sediment down over top of that. We should see things that look like this. And we should see that all over the world. Well, actually, what we do see generally looks more like this. Very thick layers laid out very flat like pancakes, one on top of the other, with no signs of erosion between the layers, no soil between the layers, no real evidence for millions of years in there. Again, go to Grand Canyon for a great example of this. We can see where the Coconino sandstone sits on top of the Hermit Shale. You see that arrow there points to the spot where those two different types of sediment are one on top of the other. You see how straight that line is? Well, we're told that 10 million years supposedly went by in between those layers. But there's no evidence of erosion or anything else. So if the evidence for millions of years isn't in the layers of rock and it's not in between the layers, then, well, where is the evidence for millions of years? Well, basically all geologists have left now is something called radioisotope dating. I'm just going to touch on it briefly here because Jim's going to talk about it more extensively in the next session. Basically, what we can find in igneous rock is different types of isotopes, and some of them are radioactive, meaning they lose particles over time. And over time, they lose particles and they become a different, more stable isotope. And so we would call those the parent and daughter isotope that we'd find in igneous rock. right? One's still losing particles, one has already changed. And we know the decay rates of many of these isotopes. So the idea is if you take a sample of an igneous rock, you can measure the amount of each different type. And then you take the known decay rate, and you should be able to figure out from that, very accurate, but here's my question. If you want to know or measure something by weight or height or whatever, let's say you get on the bathroom scale, don't you want to know that that thing has been, well, okay, maybe you don't. Normally we want to know that something is accurate, right? So we want to calibrate it somehow. The problem with radioisotope dating is the assumptions tied to it. I mean, if you were to walk into a room and see an hourglass sitting there and you got half the sand on the top and half is on the bottom, how much time has elapsed? It's really hard to say because remember, you just walked into the room. You might assume half an hour, but you don't know if that thing might have been laying on its side until 2 minutes ago. Maybe it's been turned back and forth a few times and you weren't there. You don't know if somebody added sand to the top, right? There's all kinds of things we don't know, and that's the thing with radioisotope dating. There's a lot of assumptions that we have to make, things that we can't possibly know. And Jim's going to talk about that more in the next session and how we know that it really isn't accurate at all. After a global flood, we would also expect to find evidence of a whole lot of dead plants and animals that were buried rapidly. We call them fossils, and we find them worldwide. All kinds of different animals and plants, and some of them are more complete than others, but there's billions, hundreds of billions of these things around the world, and we already talked about how you need rapid burial in order for fossilization to occur. You may have heard of Dr. Philip Curry, who started the Royal Tyrrell Museum out in Drumheller. He wrote a book a few years back. He said, fossilization is a process that can take anything from a few hours to millions of years. It's pretty specific, isn't it? Now, of those, which one do you think he may have observed at some point? Right? He may have seen fossilization in a few hours or days or even weeks. But nobody has seen fossilization happen in millions of years. That's just an assumption. Instead, we find examples of things that have been obviously rapidly buried. I mentioned a couple of those last night. Here's another one. In Darwin's day, he didn't believe that soft-bodied creatures like jellyfish could become fossilized because he thought it was a slow process. They should disintegrate and decay before anything happened. And yet we find all kinds of jellyfish fossils all over the world. And the funny part is that the jellyfish fossils we find, beautifully preserved, look pretty much exactly like jellyfish of today. And yet the fossil's supposed to be 500 million years old. Jim talked about stasis last night. This is an example of that. These are what we call living fossils. Supposedly lived 500 million years ago, but here we have a living example that hasn't changed at all. Where's the evolution in that? We have a book out there about living fossils by a fellow named Dr. Carl Werner, who went to museums all over the world and found examples of these living fossils everywhere. Here's an interesting one. This is a school of fish that's all been fossilized together in formation facing the same way. Now, one of the researchers said this, "I've never seen this kind of preservation. I can't picture a three-dimensional school of fish sinking to the bottom and maintaining all their relative positions. That makes no sense to me. It makes no sense if you assume that sedimentation happens slowly and gradually. Clearly, something happened to bury this whole school of fish rather quickly and keep them in formation." Let's go back to this geologic column that we've talked about a couple of times. One thing you may not be aware of is that the whole fossil record is that 95% of the entire fossil record is made up of shallow marine creatures. We may get the idea that it's much more gradual than that, but it's 95% shallow marine creatures. And then of the remaining 5%, most of that is plant matter. Of the remaining 0.25%, fossils of vertebrates. And in these cases, it's mostly just one bone that was found. When we think about fossils, we tend to think of the skeletons that are found. You know, you go to the museum, here's a dinosaur skeleton. Those are actually very rare. Mostly we find just one bone, if anything. And so a very, very tiny percentage of fossils have more than one bone, right? So, you know, if we think about this in a global flood scenario, what do you think would get buried first? Probably the things at the bottom of the ocean, right? The fountains of the deep burst forth, right? They can't go anywhere. So there's all kinds of those. And then over time, some of the fish would get buried and overwhelmed while some others survived. And as the flood waters rose and the sediment continued to flow and lay down gradually layer upon layer, other creatures would begin to get buried. Amphibians and reptiles and dinosaurs at some point got overwhelmed. I think Jim mentioned that in most places we find dinosaurs all kind of clustered together, almost like they're trying to get away from something, right? And then, of course, you find the mammals, and then and eventually birds get buried. Now, of all of the creatures alive on Earth at the time of Noah's flood, who do you think would last the longest? Probably people, right? We'd be climbing mountains, building rafts, hanging on to logs, doing everything we could to last as long as we possibly could. So when people say, well, why aren't there more human fossils around? It's probably because the humans at the time were mostly drowned and not buried. The human fossils we do find tend to be mostly post-flood, as far as we know, from the Ice Age or something else. Now, this surprises people a little bit. We were talking at the break with some folks. I had opportunity one time to go up a mountain in BC, and I saw all kinds of little shellfish, marine fossils, all over this mountain in BC. How does that happen? Well, you can actually climb to the top of Mount Everest and find sedimentary rock there in layers, like you would find at the bottom of the ocean and on the continents, and there's marine fossils at the very top of that mountain, the kind you would find at the bottom of the ocean. So this is a clear indication that at some point in time, the top of Mount Everest was likely under the ocean and it got lifted up. The question is, did it get lifted up gradually over millions of years? And how would you possibly do that slowly and gradually? Or did something cataclysmic happen that bashed those plates together quickly and bulged up those mountains post-flood? See, some of the mountains we know of in our world today weren't around before the flood. Yes, the Bible talks about mountains, but things like Mount Everest are probably post-flood. Another thing we'd expect to see after a global flood would be large-scale erosion, bigger than we've ever seen in our time. Again, we go to Grand Canyon, and you can see the canyon there on the one side, but above the canyon, there's actually about 2,000 feet of sediment that's missing. Massive layers of sediment. We can track it. We can see where it is further over on the continent, but there's a bunch of it that's been eroded away. And we can see that kind of continental scale erosion all over the world. And we really only have to look as far as the continental shelf to find out where that sediment went. So again, you think in a flood scenario, you got all this water covering the earth, and you get to the point where the ocean basins start to sink down because the ocean floors are cooling, and the continents start lifting up. You've got massive amounts of water now running off the continents into these oceans. That's going to take a lot of sediment with it on a vast scale. And then after a while, when you get less water, the flow becomes a little more channelized, and so you're going to get smaller features like canyons, for example, or water gaps in mountain ranges. All makes perfect sense in a global flood. Now, somebody will ask, well, you know, where did all the water go? Where did it all come from, right? Well, anybody here remembers Jacques Cousteau? I think I'm a teensy bit young to remember actually watching him on TV, but I remember hearing about him. Well-known oceanographer, not a Christian by any means. But he pointed this out years ago, that if you were to flatten out all of the Earth's surfaces the way they are now, all the mountain ranges and everything, make them all level, bring the ocean basins up, you'd have enough water on the Earth right now to cover all of that almost 3 kilometers deep. Not enough for Mount Everest, but enough for some significant mountains. So when we talk about where all that water went, we really just have to look around us. Right? There's the Pacific Ocean. The earth is covered in 70% water. It never actually went anywhere. It stayed here. All that changed at the end of the flood is the topography changed and the water got redistributed. So now you have dry continents and you've got these deep oceans. We would expect to see massive changes in the landscape. I kind of alluded to this earlier, that it wasn't likely a tranquil flood. That much water, you're probably looking at a different landscape entirely. Now, there have been different flood models proposed by creationists over the years, and there isn't 100% agreement on everything, but the most popular model amongst creationists right now is catastrophic plate tectonics, right? And basically, it works something like this. You may have heard that at some point in time, all of the continents were together in one big supercontinent called Pangaea. Or they've got different names for it, you know, depending when they think it formed and so on. And creationists sort of used to kind of poo-poo this idea and say, well, you know, because they talked about continental drift happening slowly and gradually, right? But there is a little bit of evidence in Scripture in Genesis where it mentions, let all the waters be gathered together, let all the land together. We can't say definitively this is what it's being described, but it's possible that it could have been one big continent and one big ocean. That would explain how all the animals managed to get to the ark without having to cross an ocean, right? So that's possible. And now you got the great fountains of the deep bursting open, and there's a couple of possible explanations for that. That could be referring to subterranean water coming up from under the ocean's crust. There's evidence for that sort of thing. It could also be referring to waters coming up from the depths of the ocean itself, the great deep. Now, a fellow named John Baumgartner, he's considered the world's leading expert on plate tectonics. He did mapping of the magnetic fields on ocean rifts around the world, right? If you go to the Atlantic Ocean, for example, you can find this rift through the middle of the ocean on the bottom of the ocean floor that kind of matches, you know, the outline of the continents. And it appears that at that point that those plates have spread apart at some point in time. Well, he did testing on the magnetic fields, digging down into those rifts, and found out there's reversals in the magnetic field. And it appears that there may have been spreading of those plates very, very quickly, not slowly over millions of years. And so he posits that if that happened, that would cause a global flood. And so then what would happen is you would get magma coming up from underneath the ocean crust and be very, very hot. It would raise up. It would be lighter. It would push the oceans up over onto the continents. You'd get a lot of rainfall because there'd be evaporation. So now you got rainfall as well as the fountains of the great deep. And part of this is something called runaway plate subduction. That at these plates where the two plates are rubbing together, that if the friction got to a certain point, one would actually subduct or sink down underneath the other one rather quickly. And then, of course, when that happens, somewhere else they're ripping apart. Right? And he said there's evidence for that. There's evidence for tectonic plates in the mantle that are quite a bit cooler than the rest of the mantle, meaning they couldn't have possibly been there for millions of years. So, as I say, this is the leading model right now, right? We don't know for sure scientifically exactly how Noah's flood, took place. But this is one possibility. And what we say at CMI is that we want to hold on to models loosely, but we hold on to the Word of God tightly. So we look for models that are plausible, that give an explanation, but that fit within what Scripture teaches us. And that's what's really important. So massive changes in the landscape. You get that kind of activity, most flood models posit that eventually you're going to have a different landscape. That by the end of that flood, the new ocean floor over time is going to cool, so it's going to start to sink down, giving a place for the waters to go and flow off the continents. Now you got new continents, new oceans, a very different landscape from before. Now here's one that's not from geology. After a global flood, I think we should expect to see evidence of a population restart. You go down to 8 people on an ark, right? There should be evidence that the population of the world restarted at some point. And while there's some dispute over the accuracy of certain chronologies, and you know, in Egypt, for example, there's several documents from different ancient civilizations, including Babylon and Egypt and Greece, that indicate those civilizations started right about the time shortly after not just the flood, but shortly after the Tower of Babel, which makes perfect sense. There was a global flood, and then people were dispersed. That's when you would expect these civilizations to begin. Now somebody might say, well, what about population growth? Yeah, I got eight people come off that ark around 4,400 years ago, and now there's something like 7.9 billion people in the world. How do you do that? Well, it's actually simple math. Currently, the average population growth rate, once you figure in mortality and everything else, is about 1.1% per year, right? And so if you start with 1,000 people, then after a year, you expect to have 1,011. And of course, that grows exponentially, right? So how do you go, what rate do you need to go from eight people 4,400 years ago? Taking everything into account, it's only about 0.5% per year. That's taking into account wars and famines and diseases and everything else. So certainly very plausible to go from eight people to 7.9 billion in that amount of time. On the other hand, what if the humans have been around for a million years? We go back to some of the early hominins, right? Modern humans, about 200,000. But if we go back about a million years ago to the early hominins, what growth rate would, you know, what would happen there? Suppose we had a growth rate of only 0.01% per year for a million years. You'd end up with something like 10 to the 43rd power people in the world. That's 10 with 43 zeros. I don't even know what that number is called. It's massive. Matter of fact, it would be enough to completely jam-pack the earth several times over. So where is everybody? If evolution is true and we've been around for that long, how come there aren't way more people in the world? And yet the number of people we do have is consistent with what biblical history tells us, including a global flood. So what we find actually is that the evidence for a global flood in our world is everywhere. Matter of fact, the evidence is so huge, it's kind of like you can't see the forest for the trees, right? We're looking for small stuff. Really, we should be looking for erosion on a continental scale. But interpretations matter. We've already talked about this, right? It's not just the evidence itself. How do you interpret it? For example, I read about a place called Carlsbad Caverns in Arizona. Beautiful, beautiful place you can go and visit. You can see all the stalactites and stalagmites and everything else. This fellow wrote about this. He said, from 1924 to 1988, there was a visitor sign above the entrance to Carlsbad that said Carlsbad was at least 260 million years old. Idea being, you know, this is how long it takes for these stalagmites to form, right? That was the notion at the time. In 1988, the sign was changed to read 7 to 10 million years old. Apparently, somebody discovered it can happen much faster than they thought. It's gone. Because new discoveries have said, okay, it doesn't take nearly that long, right? We got examples of that kind of formation happening in just, you know, a few decades. Now, think about this for a minute. I'm old enough that if I was an American and I wanted to go on a school field trip to Carlsbad back in the 80s, I would have read the sign that said 260 million years. I'd get an idea of the age of the earth from that, right? And now years later, my son goes there, my grandson goes there, and they get a different interpretation on the same evidence. And so now we have two different ideas about the age of the earth because of the interpretation. Here's a fun one from a newspaper a few years back. Says Mars was once hit by a supermassive mega flood of truly biblical proportions. Space researchers have uncovered new evidence which proves a huge deluge took place more than 3 billion years ago. That's interesting language for a secular newspaper to use, right? Biblical proportions, right? They're saying, well, look, there's evidence that there's all this erosion from some massive flood that happened there. Well, the interesting thing about Mars is that it cannot sustain liquid water on its surface. The atmosphere won't allow it. Now, there's evidence that there probably was water there at some point in time, in some kind of a flood. But right now, there's no evidence of any water anywhere. And yet they say there was this massive flood there. Meanwhile, we look around at our earth and we see all the water that's left here and everything else that points to a global flood. And they say, oh, there was never a global flood. Why would they do that? It's because if you admit to a global flood, then you have to admit that the Bible might be true. If you admit the Bible might be true, then you become accountable to God. And Jim's already pointed that out. You know, folks don't want to be accountable to God. They're going to try to find some other explanation. F. Sherwood Taylor said this several decades ago already. He said, I myself have little doubt that in England it was uniformitarian, long ages geology. I think Lyell succeeded in getting people to think that the earth was billions of years old and therefore the Bible isn't true. And then Darwin came along and applied that to his ideas about biological evolution, and so people got away from believing the Bible. Remember 2 Peter 3, he tells us that people are going to come along and deny that a global flood ever happened, and yet it is a historical event that both he and other scripture writers and Jesus himself affirmed to be real history. And Peter also tells us, remember, to give an answer. People are going to ask us questions about a global flood. How could such a thing possibly happen? How can you get all those animals on the ark? How could so much water happen in a short amount of time? Where did all those fossils come from? Didn't they take millions of years? And so we have the evidence that if we understand it within a biblical framework, it makes a lot of sense. And we've talked about a number of resources already, because what we want you to do is get equipped for yourself after you leave here today. Right? You're going to hear all of these talks, but then later on you're going to need to have something you can refer to. So we have a small booklet called The Genesis Flood. That's a great place to start, especially if you've got young people in your house. Here's one called The True Story of Noah's Flood, emphasizing essentially for children that Noah's flood isn't just some cute little story that somebody made up. It actually happened. And this is the size of the ark and everything. It's a great book there called How Noah's Flood Shaped Our Earth, talking about the geologic formation, the fossils. And as I mentioned, Noah's Ark, a feasibility study. Really good. It's pretty technical, but you can use it as a reference book. You want to know about how many animals and the amount of food and all of that. And I've already talked about the Creation Magazine. Great way to get information on a variety of topics coming to your home every 3 months. And you can lend it out to people, and it's a wonderful witnessing tool. But what some people don't realize is that we actually have another magazine as well. We have a technical journal, peer-reviewed, called the Journal of Creation. This is where creation scientists with PhDs get to write articles and compare their notes with one another and get review. Because quite frankly, other scientific journals that have an evolutionary bias, if you hint about creation at all, they won't publish you. So you need a place where you can talk about that. And this is available. It's not a recurring subscription like the other one. You do have to pay for it up front, 1, 2, or 3 years. And it's digital only. Okay, so you get it in your email, you can download it onto your laptop or whatever and read it from there or off your smartphone, and those are the prices for that, and you can order that today as well at the table. And don't forget the connect cards that we mentioned. Ways to connect with us through email, Facebook, Twitter, etc., and ways to get free DVDs with that and also with the magazine. I won't take a lot of time mentioning the Creation Answers book, but there's like 4 chapters in there on just Noah's flood. It's incredibly important when we're thinking about the history of the world. And of course, there's that website.